I can't support Christmas as such from a biblical point of view, but I do think I can capitalize on it. And I think I can conscientiously do that. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I honestly appreciate the fact that there's at least a time of year where a whole segment of the world thinks about Jesus Christ and they don't any other time. And in one way that's encouraging, but of course in another way that makes me really sad. But there are actually some really, really great lessons when you look at the accounts around His birth. Specifically, we're only going to deal with the Magi this morning because they make such a great application for every single one of us. You've got the Magi. Just a couple of ideas before we read through the account in Matthew chapter 2. You have the Magi. That word comes from the word that we now take magic or magician. They were probably astrologers and astronomers. You kind of put those two together back then. They had some kind of knowledge of the old law. They either learned it or they were given it. They were given that information by God just like He had told the shepherds. And so for weeks, you could even likely define it as for months, they made this journey to find the King. And so we're going to kind of make the same type of journey through their mind and make some observations about what they did to come to Jesus Christ. Now, they followed a star. For whatever it's worth, I'll tell you what I think this is. You can have hearty disagree. We can have hearty discussion. It's really fine. I understand the star not so much in an astronomical sense, something that was orbiting out in space somewhere, but something that was more akin to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was something that God put there in the east that was going to lead them and was going to mark the spot. All we're going to do this morning is take the star and apply it in a figurative sense. We've got a star. And that star is the light of the gospel. So as we look at how they kind of used that star and that moved them to Jesus Christ, we're talking about the same kind of star, the same kind of light of the gospel that moves us toward our understanding of Jesus Christ and deepens our faith in Jesus Christ by looking at the steps that they went through. And we're going to look at five of them. Let's read the account first and then we'll get started. Matthew chapter 2, start with me in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all of the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi, secretly found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it had rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented gifts with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream now not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. What do we learn from the Magi? Well, I kind of open up this whole idea, the whole lesson, by simply having to talk about it, at least in my mind, the idea of their perseverance, the fact that they didn't quit. Now, we know how difficult it was to travel back then. We've got little illuminations in the Old Testament. We've got some in the New Testament. We know just how difficult it was to travel. But they were determined to absolutely see the journey to its full end. And I want you to see, hopefully while you're looking there in Matthew chapter 2, look back in verse 2, just to see something. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, where is the one who has been born the King of Jews? When we saw this star, when it rose, we have come to worship Him. So I want you to think about just the fact of come. Because I thought about some of the different ways that you could express it. They could have said, we tried to come, we started to come. They could have said, we are coming, but no, instead the statement, we have come. Now I want you to be able in the last day to stand with the exact same kind of conviction. Because here were people, and again, I probably should have mentioned this in the introduction, because of the three gifts, the myrrh and the frankincense, that we think there were three of them, or at least people have postulated there were three. We don't know how many there were. But they made the statement, the definitive statement, we have come. They didn't give up. And so when you can kind of consider the fact that we haven't given up, there's a lot of people who, as they move toward faith in the Bible, they want to give up. And they say, you know, the Bible's too confusing. Or they'll say that all of the churches out there, it's way too confusing. They'll say, how do I know that the Bible is true compared to other different religious texts? Compare it to the Quran. How do we know that it's true? I've told you guys before, and I really, truly mean this. I have no problem with doubt. I think doubt is very natural. In some ways, doubt can be extremely helpful. When young people have doubt, I've got no problems with doubt. In fact, honestly, I'm convinced that if people actually study some of the issues that surround doubt, as in, how can you believe in the Scriptures? How can you believe that Jesus really existed and rose from the dead? How can we actually believe that what was written, we actually have it accurately? I'm convinced that the more you dive deeply into that, the stronger your faith's going to be. Is it going to keep everyone from disbelieving? No, I don't think that's possible. But I'll tell you what, it'll keep a lot fewer people from doing it. The problem is, a lot of people don't hold fast. You think about it in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, because when you look at and you consider some of these issues, to me they're very insightful. To me they deserve appropriate answers. They deserve being studied. They deserve being looked at. But notice what a lot of people just simply do. But Jesus then said to him, no one having his hand put to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And there's sometimes people who put their hand to the plow and they give up. Sometimes. They've got all different kinds of things that make them turn back from the plow. They've got sin. Sometimes they've got other kinds of temptation. But sometimes they just plain give up. They don't get into an investigation of the Word of God and stay with that investigation until they're satisfied of whether the Bible is actually believable or not. And so they get just a little bit of a distance into it, and then they give up and they say, you know what, I just can't come to faith in Scripture without looking at all of this evidence that's out there. Here were people who persevered. We have come, and they didn't quit. If you want to come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you want to come to faith in God, if you want to come to faith in the Bible, as we're going to see, it's going to take some work, and some work that you're going to have to do. Now, we can help. We can help. And I beg you to ask for help. But you're going to have to do the work. These people persevered. These people didn't quit. They also we're absolutely willing to look for and ask for guidance. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll actually look at the same verse that we had just brought up. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? So very natural that they are seeking a king. They go to the seat of the Roman governance in that area. They go to Herod. They ask the question. The question represents the ability to want to kind of push beyond what they knew. They had information. They thought it was important. So what did they have to do? They had to ask for guidance. Same thing. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Look further on in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, look in verse 16. And see what happens in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. We've got a rich young ruler. Now behold, one came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Here was someone who had gaps in his knowledge. But here was someone who was humble enough to actually ask, "What can I do? How can I become better?" But the sad part, of course, and you're probably familiar with the account, the sad part was when he was told, he wasn't willing to go that far. In kind of a way, it was very different than what we had talked about in the previous point. Here was now someone who had gotten the information. He just couldn't make the decision to actually commit. Honestly, a much better, a much happier instance is in Acts chapter 8. Look over in Acts chapter 8, because in Acts chapter 8, you've got someone who is coming to faith. And it's someone who's looking and seeking, someone who's asking. Acts chapter 8, let's look in verse 31. Acts chapter 8, verse 31. He's going along in the chariot reading Isaiah. So here comes Philip. Ask him if he knows what he's reading, if he's familiar with it. So here's what he responds in verse 31. "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which was read, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of other men?" Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus. So it's very similar to the other man in Matthew chapter 19. What shall I do? Who is the prophet speaking of himself or of Jesus? Much, much better outcome with the Ethiopian eunuch. He came to faith. Once the evidence was presented, he came to believe. We need to be that way. But I'll tell you, sometimes you need some help. So I would say again, don't ever be ashamed to ask for help, to ask for guidance as far as the scriptures are concerned. Because this is the way that God intended every single person to have His will communicated to them. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a big point. I don't want to go without proving it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We look in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So you've got a message. Now verse 21. Look down in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached." Preached. To save those who believe. In order to come to faith in the message that's preached, sometimes you're going to need some help. Let's look down in chapter 2. Look down in chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, not in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." But how did they get that? Through preaching. And you go through the book of Acts, I just just in a moment's time, I thought about in Acts chapter 13. Here's Antioch of Pisidia. Paul was teaching them on the Sabbath day. You've got Acts chapter 17. He was teaching and preaching to them on Mars Hill in Athens. You've got Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, where he's going and teaching with them, in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus. They weren't afraid to ask for guidance. They persevered. They didn't quit. When they needed information, they asked for that information. And then as they asked for that information and they gained that information, we go just a little step further. They used the information that they gathered. So they come to the knowledge. Herod gives them the knowledge. They can even go and see the Savior himself. And they didn't stop and say, okay, the mystery's over. Satisfied your curiosity. Let's go home. Look what happened in verse 11. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. Look in verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, looking down in verse 11. Because it tells us as they come, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The devil himself knows what the Bible says. He quoted it as proof of this in Matthew chapter 4. He quoted accurately from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, he misapplied it to his own aim, but he knew Scripture. So, we hopefully are here, presumably, to offer our worship to God, but also, just like a lot of people, to actually try to learn it. And as we learn it, we come to faith. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 4 because there's a lot of information about people who hear it, but something doesn't click. Hebrews chapter 4, we're looking starting in verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. But notice this. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It isn't just enough to hear it. Look in James chapter 1 and look at what James does. He develops this perfectly. James chapter 1, you look down in verse 19 and look how he describes it. I mean, James chapter 1, looking with me in verse 19. James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's great. You talk about interpersonal relationship. It's just fantastic. But let's keep kind of pushing ahead and maybe considering a little bit more context. Where would it be good for me to be swift to hear? Well, what about as we go on in verse 21? Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you're listening to it. You're listening to it. And you might be receiving it. Because the notion of receiving it is more than just the fact that my vocal cords are making sound waves and those sound waves are hitting your eardrum and that eardrum is being transmitted through an electrical impulse to your brain and it is translating all. It's more than that. Receiving it means that you're believing on it. Well, now what happens? Verse 23. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So let's put it more plainly. You need to hear it and you need to do it. if you don't do it, then there was no reason to hear it to begin with. I mean, that's as simple a point as we can make from James chapter 1. It was wonderful that these men, no matter how many there were, as they come and as they find that information, it's nice to have information. Everybody likes having knowledge for knowledge's sake sometimes. I look at my phone a million times a day just to look up the dumbest things. Why? I just want to know it. Sue me. I just want to know who recorded that album at what year and who was the sound engineer. I just want to know. But knowledge for the sake of knowledge in this very important spiritual realm is just not good enough. God wants you to hear it. He wants you to be satisfied with it. He wants someone to teach you. He wants someone to talk to you about your doubts. You throw your doubts at me. It's not going to hurt my feelings. And if those doubts can be alleviated, it can't in everyone's heart. I wish it could, but it can't. If those doubts can be alleviated, that last step is that you've got to do it. You've got to do it. And I think that's a wonderful lesson that we find from the Magi. They were able to do it. And as they did it, kind of a supplemental point along with it. And again, I have already mentioned this before, but again, it was so important to me that I wanted to come back to it. They did their own searching. This was kind of an interesting case. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. You go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. Herod wanted to know where that child was. And he was very, very satisfied for them to go and do the looking for him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. Go and search. Bring me word. Your search for Jesus Christ is intensely personal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a very, very well-known place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you look in verse 6, this is the place that a lot of times it's quoted. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. When we talk about churches that grow, we always use this verse. We go into verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. You know, again, I can't save anyone. I can tell people about the saving message, but the saving message is the one that's going to save someone. But then look in verse 8. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to what? According to his own labor. You're going to have to invest your own time and your own energy in trying to grow. And I like trying to be practical. And so for the ability to help this to be something more practical, I want to throw out to you, okay, Kyle, I'm convinced. I believe the Word of God. I want to follow it. I actually want to grow in it. I want to get better at it. How in the world can I do that? Snap a picture of it if you want. How in the world can I do that? Think about some of these avenues. I've got our weekly Bible classes. We're going to stay here after we finish this, and we're going to come back again Wednesday evenings. And on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday mornings, we go through Bible text. And we learn that Bible text. On Wednesday night, we're going through Hebrews. Fantastic. Just beautiful, beautiful book. And we're learning about it. We have gospel meetings, special seminars, men's training classes, ladies' day, youth weekends, parenting classes, marriage enrichment workshops, evidences lectures, leadership training, teacher training, vacation Bible schools, religious debates, radio program, television programs, video presentations, podcasts, live stream sermons, and class. I think I participated in every single one of these, with the exception of a ladies' day. However, as far as our ladies' classes here, I've taught that dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Bible correspondence courses. Seems very old-fashioned, but I did it back in the day. There are still people converted. I promise you, there are still people converted from Bible correspondence courses. Feels very 1970s to us. There are still people who come to Jesus Christ and faith in Him and obedience to Him through this. Study groups, panel discussions, Q&A, been parts of those, song leader training, social media devotion. All of these are avenues that are pretty readily available. That if you want to grow in total as a child of God, or if you've got some specific areas, particularly like a man, if you want to become a better song leader, these are avenues that you can grow. That if you want to invest the time and the energy to become better, this is how you do it. And there's so many opportunities that are out there. And here's what the Magi were willing to do. They were willing to go and they were willing to search. And that's a wonderful lesson. I think about, I'll leave this point with just simply the good old parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew chapter 25, what lesson did they learn? Specifically, the lesson that five of them learned is you've got to bring your own oil. You've got to bring your own oil. And so when we talk about the idea of me growing and me becoming better in Jesus Christ with me having zeal, you know where the background of the word zeal comes from? Comes from fire. Spontaneous combustion. It's kind of a myth. You know what you have to do? You've got to set yourself on fire. You've got to be the one to develop that zeal and then go out and do it. Just like the Magi did. And as the Magi went and did it, we're going to look at this one final point. They were content. What they learned, the guidance, they were content. At the beginning, all they had was the star. But they followed the star to the destination. They got the opportunity to worship the child, to present their gifts. You can be content with your star. And your star is going to be the New Testament. And your star is going to be the New Testament only, because all through the Scriptures, I didn't put it down in front of you. So Revelation chapter 22, let's note here, Revelation chapter 22, and you look in verses 18 and 19. So Revelation chapter 22, looking in verses 18 and 19, here's the words that finish the New Testament. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, from the things which are written in the book." And you might think that was written to mainly as an element of the book of Revelation, and then it wouldn't be applicable to the rest of the New Testament, wouldn't be applicable even to the rest of the Scripture. Maybe you might have a point if it weren't for the fact that the same idea, just in slightly different words, basically starts about in Genesis and Exodus, and the same thought just keeps popping up all the way down through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 is just kind of like a bow that just ties off the end of the New Testament, that says, don't deviate from it. But that message, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, interestingly enough, has occurred over and over and over again. And I've met a lot of people who have wanted to follow the star. They want to know the Bible. And that's a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing to find. I appreciate and I love people so much when I find someone who just wants to know what the Bible is. But it's an old document. It's 66 books that's compiled into one volume. And they may know this or that or the other, but for a lot of people, the book can be kind of confusing and kind of intimidating and kind of daunting. And so simply what I try to do is just break down the way that God communicates to us. And once you start breaking that down, it's not terribly difficult. Now, I have to put the Old Testament and the New Testament into its proper perspective. I wish we had time for me to just stand here and talk about that. I could talk about that for an hour. But we don't. But putting the Old Testament in its proper perspective and then moving on to the New Testament and the reasons why we move on to the New Testament, we start building a case. What is that guidance from God? What does the star look like? Well, the star looks like, in a figurative way, it looks like God communicating His will to me. And God can tell me His will. He can tell me what He wants me to do. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, we've partaken of the Lord's Supper, and this is a great way to illustrate it because it's something that's fresh on our minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I've also delivered to you, that on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' Same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the covenant in My blood. This do, which is similar to take, eat. This do in remembrance of Me.'" So God can tell me what to do. This is positive. And I brought this up to you guys before because we do need to understand and differentiate the difference. This is positive. You go do this. And there's, of course, things that are negative. You don't need to do that, or you need to get away from doing that. God just tells us what to do. And then God shows us what to do. Again, the idea of the Lord's Supper, we can go to Acts chapter 20, and let's look in verse 7. God can show me when to do it. In Acts chapter 20, and looking in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," and that was a very picturesque expression that talks about the Lord's Supper. "So the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart to the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So by authority, by God showing me what to do, He showed me that they were doing it on the first day of the week. Then, as I have here also the idea of implication, I can understand implication. Meaning that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, he never mentioned that it's every single one of those first days of the week. But I've got other things to compare it to. Most notably, I've got the Sabbath day to compare it to. And when I look back at the commands of the Sabbath day, when He told them to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they remembered every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, they kept that holy. So when they met on the first day of the week, and Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is not it's the only place that actually tells it, but we've got other places where they would come and meet for what? On the first day of the week to worship God. And part of that worshiping of God meant what? It meant partaking of the Lord's Supper. Jesus used it, Matthew chapter 21, again we'd run out of time, but Matthew chapter 21, Jesus uses implication to try to show them that there's actually life after death. That was a big deal back then. Big, big discussion. Was there life after death? Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, by implication, said that, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not a God of the dead, but of the living." The implication was those people who'd lived 2,000, I mean, they were 2,000 years old then, but they were still living. So I can look at other elements of it, and I can have general and specific authority. This makes a big, big deal, because a general one just tells me that I can go and do something, and I can use a lot of means at my disposal. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. I go and I teach. I make disciples. I help them to understand. I can go a lot of different ways. I can teach a lot of different ways. I can sit down with people. I can do it over Zoom. I can use material. We can just look through the scripture of that. There's a lot of different ways that I can go and that I can teach. But it can be specific. And that matters. That matters. When God made the ark out of gopher wood in Genesis chapter 6, the selection of gopher wood, whatever exactly that was, that made a difference to God. So I pull it into the New Testament. When we, as we already have and as we are about to, when we sing, that's why we do it. And that's why we specifically sing. That's why we specifically sing one of three categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't sing God Bless America. You know why? Because it's not in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We pray to God specifically. Why? Because that's what the New Testament says. There's a lot of these specifics that, incidentally, lots and lots of religious people agree on. I wish we could agree on every one of them. But we understand we're told things generally. We're told things specifically. And then just one final part of it, we have to understand the whole concept of the silence of the Scriptures. And let me just give you a couple of instances in that. Look with me to Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Let's look in Acts chapter 15. We're in Acts chapter 20, so just back up a few pages. Acts chapter 15, and then we'll be done. Acts chapter 15, looking in verse 5. Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." See, they knew the commands. But now look down. This was kind of the conclusion of the matter in Acts chapter 15, verse 24. Glance down in verse 24. This was their conclusion after they had come together. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were able to know the truth. So in verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law.'" To whom, now this is the principle, "to whom we gave no such commandment." And that's very important. All of this stuff's important. This is very important. As we understand, when God's not given us a commandment, we don't go beyond it and try to fill it in. Ironically, one of the whole ideas, as I stood up and I started the lesson, I appreciate the fact that people think about Jesus Christ at different times, but I said that I can't support Christmas biblically. You know why? This is why. It's this very last final thing that we're thinking about. It's the sign. God gave no such commandment. I go to a restaurant. A lot of us will go to a restaurant and say, "I don't have to tell everyone if it's got a menu of 80 different items and I want one of them. I don't have to tell them that I don't want the 79 other ones. I just want one of them." That's the concept of the silence of the Scripture. So when God says something, that's what He wants us to do. Everything else being excluded. So these are just, I mean, these are simple principles. We've taken just a handful of minutes to try to understand the guidance of the Word of God. It's there. It's there. People just have to understand how God is making sense of it in our minds. So, we've taken this journey with the wise men, with the Magi. We've seen this journey. We've seen how they've approached it in their minds, in their hearts. And there's some really important questions for us that I want you to consider before we quit. First of all, are you seeking Christ? And do you seek Christ with the same intentionality and with the same passion as they did? They wanted to find, willing to go for weeks to find the King and worship Him. Are you willing to follow the leading, even if it disrupts what you believe and it's demanding a sacrifice out of you? One more. They opened their treasures and they gave it to the child. Their worship was an offering of the heart. It wasn't just being here. I mean, I know that we're here, and sometimes we're even here sometimes because it's expected, because we're brought here. That doesn't have to be the overriding reason why we're here, though. We can be here to offer genuine worship to God. And I hope that that's either the reason that you're here, or if it's not, then that's what your heart develops. And that it develops it very soon, that you're thinking, you know what, I'm going to be like a man. I'm going to take that. And as I come, and as I see Jesus, I'm going to be like them. I'm going to offer sincere worship to God, not because I'm here, because I have to be, or I'm compelled to be, but because that's what I want to do. And that's what I want to be. There's great lessons from the Magi. And I want us to all make kind of the same journey, following that star, the will of God, ultimately to be saved. We are thankful that you've had the opportunity to be with us. And these kinds of encounters with Jesus Christ can change us. Can change us. And we're going to sing, Jesus the Loving Shepherd. Because your intersection with the life of Jesus Christ can change your life, just like it probably changed the lives of however many people there actually were who came to see Him. That's what we want for you. We want you to be, though, fully cognizant and aware and believe in what you're doing, but then make that decision for what is good and for what is right. If you're here and need to come up here and talk with us, please do it while we stand and we sing.